Well, I want to thank you for the. Can you hear me? Hear me at the back? Is that all right? Yes. Yeah, just thank you, first of all, for inviting me to preach. And thank you, Costa. I appreciate the comment. And unbelievable seeing the people here who were with us many years ago. And yeah, thank you for your kind words. And lovely to see new people and people growing in faith. And what I was talking about there is now carrying on. And that's wonderful to hear. I'm very, very encouraged, as I'm sure that you are too. Well, we're just looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to about 2 and a bit. Not right at the end, so 1.5 verses. That's what we're looking at. So if you want to keep your Bibles open there, that would be really good. Well, let me pray. May the words of our lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. The first 11 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he teaches mainly theology, what we believe as Christians, what we believe about the world, about God, about the gospel, about sin and judgment and salvation and faith, being in Christ, adoption, election and others, thick theology. But from chapter 12, he begins to teach about living the Christian life, living a holy life. And actually, this is his pattern in most of his letters. The first half is what we believe as Christians, and the second half is how we are to live because of what we believe as Christians. So chapter 12 to 16 of Romans is how Christians are to live and be in this world because of what we believe. But before he goes into detail about living a holy life to God, in verses 1 and 2, he gives certain principles. Principles for living a holy life. Living a holy life for God and not for oneself in life. And if we don't understand these principles, it's unlikely that we'll maintain living the true Christian life, because we won't understand the heart of the gospel. And so that's what we're looking at this evening, these principles. And there are three principles in those first two verses. The reason we should live a life for God, the characteristics of that life, and the results of living a life for God. Firstly then, the reason for living a holy life. If you ask me why I married Rosemary, my underlying reason would be because I love her. Similarly, if you ask why we as Christians should live a holy life to God, what is the underlying reason for that? The answer is in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. It is because of God's mercy. Paul begins this second half of his letter with the word therefore, meaning, because of everything that I've said thus far in chapters 1 to 11, I urge you to do this. And what has Paul been saying thus far in Romans? Well, in chapter 1, he started by saying that mankind doesn't walks away from God. Every person knows that God exists. The world, its order, its seasons, the sunshine, the rain bringing food and life, all this doesn't come from nothing. And you and me, life, who gave us this life? Where did this life come from? Who gave it? God. We know deep down that God is behind all this, but people couldn't care less. Even if people believe that God exists, they couldn't care less what God thinks. I'm sure you've had conversations with non-Christian people that say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I'm getting on with life, I'm doing this, that and the other. We reject God. And not just some people. Chapter 3, as you heard read, all have gone their own way. All have moved away from God. There is no one who seeks God. And so we reject God. And because of that, Paul said, chapter 1, mankind is under God's judgment, and if we don't turn to God in this life, then we won't be with him in the next life. That's our predicament. Inexcusable, because we know, and undeserving of God's mercy, because we purposefully turn our backs on him, who is our Creator. We should be, and deserve to be, cast away from him forever. But God, chapter 3, threw mankind a lifeline. He sent his son to die as a sacrifice for our rebellion against God. And in effect, God said, if you will ask for forgiveness, if you will believe in my son, I will save you. He saved sinful people. They were guilty, but he forgave them and he justified them. and chapter 8, he gave them his life-giving spirit, making them his children, even deeper, adopting them as his children. All this was a gift from God. We couldn't make ourselves right with God, we still can't, and so he did. And all this, chapter 9, verse 18, because we are recipients of God's mercy. Chapter 11, verse 30, though we were disobedient, we received God's mercy. Chapter 11, verse 32, he did this to show his mercy. We should give our lives to God and live for him and how he wants us to live because of his mercy. And this is the ultimate reason and the true motivation for you and me to live a life to God. If you are a Christian, then at the cost of his own son, God forgave you and freed you from sin. He brought you into a right relationship of love with him. He poured out blessing after blessing on you, and he gave you eternal life. All this because of his mercy. We must understand this as Christians, because if you don't, you won't maintain living a true, holy life if it's based on anything other than God's mercy. If it's based on an unhealthy fear of God or a constant guilty conscience, it is not a true Christian life. If it's based on the fact that you were brought up in a Christian family, or that you go to church, or God accepts you because you're quite a good person, or you give to charity, or you do lots of churchy things around the church, if it's based on any of those things, you will not maintain a true holy life. If your Christianity is built on feelings and emotional highs, then you'll never maintain a true Christian life. You might obey some rules, you might live a decent life, or you might appear spiritually cool, but it's not until you understand God's mercy towards you that you will maintain a true and a balanced Christian life for God. That's the first principle. Second principle, the characteristics of living this life. What is the thinking and the attitude inside? What is the inward characteristics of living a holy life, which, verse 1, is pleasing to God? Well, there are several. First, it's voluntary. Paul says, I urge you. Or some translations say, I appeal to you. Now, that's not quite a command, but it's more than please would you. He is beseeching us. He is urging us. He is encouraging us that this is what we should do. You could not do it, but that would be unthinkable in view of God's mercy. And Paul says, offer yourself. One does this willingly. It's not something you do because God's threatening you that you won't go to heaven. It's not based on those things. When Rosemary and I first became Christians, I always remember her saying, one day we were having a conversation, I always remember her saying, I wish God would take the carrot of heaven away so that I could love him for who he is. Wonderful statement from a new Christian. We don't do that because we don't do these things because God threatens us. You won't do this because your friends go to church and you feel that you have to be good, but when you're with them, you're a different person altogether. No. Regarding giving your life to God, you choose. You choose. Not your friends, you choose. And God doesn't force himself upon anybody. Jesus doesn't. Jesus says, this is who I am, this is what I've done for you, and this is what God the Father has done for you, and this is the life that you should live because of it. In fact, if you live this way, you will know true life, and so I urge you to do it. I beseech you to offer yourself, but God doesn't force you. And you don't live this life gritting your teeth and resentful as if you're missing out on everything else, all the fun stuff in life. No, you offer yourself willingly to God through Jesus Christ because of his mercy towards you. It's also sacrificial. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is something which costs. If you're not a Christian here tonight, or you are a new Christian, I'm going to be up front. Living the life, living the Christian life will cost you. It will cost you. Oh, you can say that you believe in God and just be a Christian for an hour on a Sunday and he's not involved in any other part of your life, but that'll cost you nothing. Nothing. But if you believe the first 11 chapters of Romans, that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the only way of salvation, he died to save me, that only faith in him will bring me to God, and live your life in the light of that belief, then your life will not be plain sailing. It'll be difficult. There will be difficulties in your life. There will be struggles. Simply keeping faith sometimes will be a struggle. When you go through the difficulties and the trials and all the people, all your friends that you know don't believe what you believe. Your Christian beliefs may lose you friends or family. You will be unpopular with some people who don't share your beliefs about Jesus Christ. Sacrifice also means dying to certain behaviors in life which are tempting. Certain places you go to, certain people that you go around with, they may cause you to sin. They have to go. Or what you watch on the television, what you read on the internet, some movies that you watch, something that you read may tempt you to sin. They have to go. At the time, they seem fun and they're enjoyable. They have to go. They cause one to sin. They have to go. Whereas living God's way is often difficult. It is a sacrificial way. So living this life for God requires discipline and commitment. It also means sacrificing your whole life. Some people say that they live for God, they even go to church. But there are some parts of their life that they won't give to God. I'll be a Christian in this part of my life, but I'm not going to give this up. I'll be a Christian over here, but I'm certainly not going to give this up. There are some Christians, and I know how you feel, there are some Christians who keep doing the same particular thing which makes them sin, which they know is not pleasing to God. Maybe there's some part of your life, and you wouldn't tell anybody else. I wouldn't tell anybody else either. But there's some part of your life which is not given to God. But yielding some of your life is not an appropriate response to God's mercy, only everything, all of you. Yes, it will be difficult. Yes, you will fail sometimes. You will fail often. But ask God to strengthen you to overcome, or ask a Christian friend to pray with you so that you can overcome. It is a difficult life. Another characteristic of this holy life is it's rational. Try and follow me here. It is rational. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The word spiritual there in the Greek is the Greek word logikon, from which we get our English word logical. Logikon can be translated either spiritual or logical and reasonable. So it can have two meanings. It can mean wholeheartedly, what pleases God is our wholehearted worship of him, or it can mean be translated logical and reasonable. So because of God's mercy, worship him in life, believing in him, living for him, is the reasonable way to respond. I don't know whether you've ever thought of it like that, that becoming a Christian is the reasonable, rational, logical response to who God is and what God has done. It's the rational response to that. Or the opposite. Because of God's mercy, not to offer your life is unreasonable, illogical, and irrational. When I was in the Navy, I was a physical training instructor. And one of the things that you have to do as a physical training instructor when the ship is at sea and you're in the tropics and the skipper decides that everybody can go for a swim, they stop the ship and everybody can go for a swim except the PTI. I never got that. So you're the sort of lifeguard. Now, I'm not boasting here, okay? All right, I will. I saved a young lad from drowning. There was problems. I could see a lot. I was on top of the ship. They were below, and this young lad got into trouble. And so I had to jump in and grab hold of him and get him to a small boat, which was lying off. Now, afterwards, he came up and he thanked me. So he came up to me and said, well, thanks, Clubs, because that's what they call it. Thank you, Clubs, for saving me. And I, now, if I may say so, that was the reasonable, proper, and rational response, wasn't it? If he'd have come up to me and said, look, who do you think you are coming and saving me when I'm drowning? I didn't call for you. I didn't do anything for you. You've got nothing to do. This has nothing to do with you, boy. Now, that's not a reasonable response, is it? It's not appropriate. It is irrational. It's unthinkable. But Paul is saying that's how we treat God if we don't live for him. He saved you. He gave his son for you. It is therefore not only selfish, ungrateful, and arrogant, it's actually unreasonable not to live for him. And the opposite. Because God has shown mercy to you, to give him your life is the logical, reasonable response. It is the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. You don't need an emotionally charged sermon which gives you sort of spiritual goosebumps to respond to God's mercy. You don't have to get in a sort of mood for that. You know, some churches try to create an emotional atmosphere with music which gives you a spiritual high. And they do it to get you in a right mood, to respond to whatever they're going to say, to respond to God's mercy. Now, think rationally, logically, and give him your life. And please notice, worship is not something we do only for an hour on a Sunday. It is all of life. It is every area of life. It's where you are in the office, in the classroom, in the community, in social events, in the home, in the supermarket, in the kindergarten, with your friends, with your neighbors, in public and in private. Living and serving God as God wants you to do is all of life. All of life. Well, those are the characteristics inside of living a holy life. The third principle about living a holy life are its demands, which are twofold. One, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And by this world, the words this world here, Paul doesn't mean the physical world. He doesn't mean the beauty of the sea and the mountains and the trees, etc. No, he means people who are not living for God. That's what he's talking about. And he explained what those people are like in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. He said, people know that God exists. They know deep down that he exists, and they know that they should live for him. But verse 18, they suppress the truth. They suppress that truth, and they live how they want to do, what pleases them. And that word suppress is very important in chapter 1 of Romans, because it has the picture of a sort of spring. A spring is pushed down, but it wants to come up. And so God wants to reveal himself, but you push it down. You suppress the truth about God. And so you do what pleases you, what they want to do in life. And that is still the philosophy in most of this society. That's the philosophy. Just do in life what pleases me and satisfies me, whether it's sex or drugs or whether it's just being happy, doesn't make any, or simply going through life seeking personal happiness, traveling or whatever it is, and not caring about God. That's the pattern of our society. God is rejected. He is ignored for personal happiness, whatever that may be. This society lives with an anti-God philosophy. And as our bishop said in his letter just recently, that's going to get worse. That is going to get more and more and more. And even now we are constantly bombarded with this philosophy, me and my pleasure. The films we watch, the magazines we read, the television, the internet, the books, the education system, all centered around what satisfies self. All about self-fulfillment. Those are the words, aren't they, today? Self-fulfillment, self-importance, self, not God. And this philosophy is very seductive, and it can suck us in. But Paul says, don't be conformed by that philosophy. Don't be sucked into it. In the Old Testament, God told the Israelites exactly the same thing many times. He said, in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you, you must not do as they do. You must not follow their practices. You must follow my ways. And Jesus said exactly the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be like them, he said. Do not be like them. Rosemary once showed me an insect which blends into its surrounding. I mean, this is what turns her on. You know, I mean, sort of, all these things leave me cold. Anyway. But I found this quite interesting. She showed me a little flea or whatever it was, which blends into its surroundings. It's like a stick. It blends into its surroundings. It conforms to the world around it. Christians are not to be like that. Yes, we are to live in, be involved in society, but we are not to conform to its behavior or thinking. We are to be different. And that's the second demand. Verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, do you see the sequence? The negative, don't conform. But how do I not conform? The positive, be renewed by the transforming of your mind. A paraphrase of Proverbs 23, verse 7, I'm told, is, you are what you think. You are what your mind is. How you believe and live in this world is guided and driven by what you think, by your mind. And Christian brothers and sisters, there is a battle for the mind out there. There is a huge battle for the mind. And so when a person is converted, God deals first with the mind. And I'm stressing this point because I fear today that many Christians have sort of thrown away their minds. They somehow believe that thinking and learning theology and learning doctrine is sort of unspiritual. It's not all that cool. It's unspiritual. I just want to experience God. In the late 19th and early 20th century, following on from the Enlightenment, rationalism became Western society's philosophy. Everything must be logical. Forget emotions, forget feelings. A dry rationalism became European philosophy. If you know your history about England, in Victorian England, and I think it went up to the 1950s, feelings and emotions weren't British. Oh, no, we're not British. No. We're British, you see. I don't feel those things. No. We never laugh. We never get emotionally involved. No, we don't do those things. That's what it was like. We're British. Stiff upper lip. But in the last 70 years, there's been a reaction to cold, unfeeling rationalism. But now, it's swung the opposite way. It's gone the complete opposite way. Now, feelings and emotions are how we decide what is right and what is wrong and what I'll believe in life. So much of our philosophy today is, it just feels right. Oh, if it feels right for you, just go with it. Go with your heart. Just go. You just go with how you feel. When I visited some churches, the preaching and the singing are often used to stir our emotions and get us on a sort of spiritual high, or to make you feel good. A minister friend, who's been a friend for mine for many, many years, he says his aim in a service is to have people feeling good about themselves. It's a tough world out there. There's things out there. I just want them feeling happy, he said to me, Wally. He said, Wally, I want them to be positive and happy. He wanted them to sort of experience God. He wasn't interested in theology or doctrine or what the scripture teaches here. It's all about feeling good. He wants to see them feeling good when they go out. And so many Christians today haven't thought through the intellectual or rational reasons for their faith. Their heart of Christianity is, God loves me. Praise the Lord, I just feel it. No, I don't want to know any of that stuff. I just feel that God loves me. Now, of course, emotions are involved in Christianity. We've seen that tonight already. I've experienced it tonight in Christianity. I've experienced it. God forbid that we should have a cold, unfeeling faith. Singing great hymns is wonderfully moving. Thank you very much, Amy, for putting that on the list tonight, Rock of Ages. Just how can one not be moved by that emotionally? But our minds, brothers and sisters, are the key. They are the key. We are to learn and read and understand the scriptures, and we are to grow in that understanding, and we are to know what we believe and why we believe it. Peter the Apostle said, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. This society brainwashes us. It brainwashes us that what feels right is right. And when we become Christians, God has to change that. And he begins by renewing our minds, renewing them totally inwardly. You must understand, brothers and sisters, that when you became a Christian, a miracle took place. Do you understand that? A miracle took place. It wasn't just a sort of moral cleanup. It wasn't just a moral tidy up so you can be a nicer person. A miracle took place. You received the Holy Spirit and your nature changed. God transformed you. That's what the word in verse 2 means. It doesn't mean change in the sense of I change my clothes, but I remain the same. Now, the word is metamorphosis. It means changed your nature. God changed your very nature. So whereas before you didn't want to know God, now you do. If you can remember that, before you didn't want to know it, but now you do. Before you became a Christian, you didn't think about pleasing God. Never entered your mind. Now you do. Now you want to love God. You never thought of loving God. I never, before I was 32 years old, never thought of it. Now I want to love him. What's happened? God changed us. Those things weren't the case before you became a Christian. And through God's word, as you grow more in your Christian life, he continues to change you. Reading, learning, digesting, fellowshipping, praying, thinking through, and so it continues. Day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, growing to be more like Jesus Christ. And what Paul means is, don't let this world conform you. Instead, let God transform you by the renewing of your mind. And that goes on day after day. We mustn't conform to the thinking of this society. And as I said, there is a battle right now for the mind in that society. And we must allow God to change us and transform our minds. Non-Christians, I'm not knocking them, we should respect them. Of course we shouldn't try to love them into the kingdom of God. But non-Christians think and behave almost the opposite to God's way. They conform to society's philosophy. And Paul says, don't be squeezed into that mold. Don't be squeezed into that. Let God transform you by the renewal of your mind. Well, these are the principles for living a holy life. And you can see immediately they're much more serious than I go to church and I'm a bit religious. Christianity, being a Christian, is all of life, every area of your life. Is that you? Do you recognize those principles at work in you? They may not be perfect. You will fail. But do you desire to know more of God and become more like Jesus Christ? That principle has been put within you by God. He's changed you. May God bless your ministry. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. May God examine each one of us. Let me pray. Just leave a moment of silence. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for loving us. Thank you for your wonderful Son. Thank you for transforming us and help us to grow more to be like your Son, that we may please you in every way. I pray for all of us as individuals and as a congregation here that we would show the love of Christ in all of our life. And that this would be a witness of the incredible love that you have for the world, that you sent your Son into the world. Help me, Father. Help every person here